I'd like us to turn in the book of Genesis to chapter 45. I'm going to read the first five verses of Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Amen. Our prayer is always that the Lord will be pleased to add his blessing to the public reading of his own word, and that he'll grant us all much understanding for his name's sake. But on the road to Emmaus, as you know, and recorded for us in Luke in chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with those two disciples. Their eyes were held, so they didn't see him. They didn't recognize who he was. But later they would say, "Did not our heart burn within us as he opened the scriptures, as he spoke to us on the way?" They were referring perhaps in verse 27 to when he began at Moses and the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And in verse 44, it's related when they return back to Jerusalem and joined the disciples in the upper room. "These are the words which I spake unto you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Christ in all the scriptures. Well, I'd like us to think of that life of Joseph, a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and answering the question that we might ask, where is the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ evident in Moses? Surely Joseph would be one such place. We could also think of others, of course. Isaac would be a very helpful figure to us, as we're told in the letter to the Hebrews. But I'd like to think about Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And first of all, I'd like to set seven reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ is so clearly seen in the life of Joseph. Secondly, I'd like us to look at the way the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to his people, set for us, having established Joseph as a type, in the way Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. As we read in Acts and in the Psalms, it wasn't the first time that they came. And that may be helpful if there are some here, perhaps younger ones maybe, and you may have called upon the Lord and he seemed not distant, he seemed simply not there. And you wonder why. And it's so helpful to us to see that with great wisdom, Joseph didn't make himself known to his brethren. Oh, we read that he knew them, but they didn't know him. And it's so helpful to us to see how we can come and we can say, "I have seen the Lord." And then thirdly, I'd like us to look at Joseph, if time permits, opening the storehouses, as he did at the end of chapter 41. And we see some of the benefits and the blessings that Joseph, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, bestowed, all that was needful for the people and all that Christ bestows. And we've read a little of that in Psalm 103, haven't we? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. But if we're not a believer this morning, then of course we can't enter into some of those things. So I would like to make a final application, as time permits, for those who cannot say they have ever seen or ever heard the Lord Jesus Christ. Not say, I am Joseph, but as on the road to Damascus, the apostle heard Christ say, I am Jesus. And what a glorious sight that must have been to the waiting view of the persecuting, blaspheming and injurious Saul on that never-to-be-forgotten day. And therefore, first of all then, Joseph as a type of the Saviour. Well, I'd like us to make 7 points. Maybe just a reminder, but I trust it'll be a blessing. All the points begin with P, which we find helpful in Plymouth, which also begins with P, of course, but it may not quite resonate so much in Bounds Cross. But anyway, 7 points beginning with P. The first is prophecy. The second, persecution. Third is prospering. Fourth is prison. Fifth is promoted. Sixth is provider. And seventh is preserver. And I trust that this remarkable mapping of the incidents in the life of Joseph to the Lord Jesus Christ and the evidence setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Joseph would cry to his brethren, I am Joseph, would help us perhaps to see the Lord Jesus Christ say by faith to us, I am Jesus. Well, let's quickly prophecy. You know, there are dreams given. We read of Joseph from Genesis 37 to chapter 50. You'll know the dreams. On one occasion, working in the field, the sheaves were gathered and the brothers' sheaves bowed down to Joseph's sheave. They were not terribly impressed with that in verse 4 of Genesis 37. You may know that the brothers hated him and they could not speak peaceably to him. Of course, we've just read in Genesis 45, that again, occasion would come when they could not speak to him, but not because of great hatred upon their hearts, but because of sheer unbelief at his appearance before them. But shall thou indeed reign over us, they say? Well, of course, there's another dream you'll know. That the sun, the moon, the stars, they bow down to Joseph. He's a lad of 17 years old. He tells his father. His father doesn't quite know what to make of it. He says, shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee? And his brethren, they envy him. But his father, we read, observed the saying. That word observed, it's the same word as the word pondered, that Mary would ponder the things at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and keep them in her heart. And of course these dreams would come true, just as all the prophecies concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ would come true. And in verse 18 of Genesis 50, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Prophecy. And on that road to Emmaus, Christ again and again would show how not only Moses, but all the prophets and the Psalms spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Philip, going to find his brother, says, this is he of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. He had seen Christ in the prophets. Secondly, Joseph was persecuted by his brethren. We know this, don't we? They hated him, they envied him. He was given this coat of many colours, or many pieces, or many tassels, as some would want it to be. But nonetheless, they hated him because he was loved of his father. And they would do whatever they could, presumably ignoring him, they clearly wouldn't speak to him, to make his life a little bit of a misery. And when this dreamer came to them asking and inquiring after their well-being, of course they saw opportunity first to slay him, but no, in the pit. And they were, as Acts 7:9 tells us, moved with envy. And they would sell him to the Ishmaelite traders for 20 pieces of silver. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. Remember how the cry was, away with him, crucify him. His brethren would have little to do with him. The scriptures tell us, don't they, that Pilate knew it was for envy that the chief priests and elders had handed Christ over to be crucified. Envy. And there it is. For neither did his brethren believe in him, we read in John chapter 7, verse 5. He was subject to prophecy. He was subject to persecution. Well, thirdly, he prospered. Genesis 39 is a chapter of prospering. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. In verse 3 of chapter 39, the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And when he is in prison again, he's prospered. And wherever Joseph goes, there seems to be blessing for those in the immediate surround, whether the house or the prison, where he is. The Lord prospered, didn't he? Isaiah 53, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord would say with that voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Wherever Joseph was, the Lord was with him. And wherever Christ was, of course, the Lord was with him. Prospered. Fourthly, prison. Psalm 105 verse 15 tells us, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. We don't read that in Genesis, do we? But clearly he suffered much, perhaps at the beginning of his imprisonment, before he was prospered. And perhaps at the request of Potiphar, because he had been falsely accused. He was falsely accused. Remember that woman, and she called upon Joseph to come lie with me, and he wouldn't. He would say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And leaving, of course, his coat, his robe with her, she falsely accused him. Christ was subject to false accusation. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And sometimes we wonder, as we look at men like Daniel in the scripture, or we look at Joseph and we say, there's something not quite right here. We're quite rightly a little suspicious of human biography, even about great instruments of the Lord, where it seems they never had any fault or failing. And we think, well, there must have been times. Why is it that there is no mention of fault or sin on the part of Joseph, or on the part of Daniel, for that matter? Well, because with Joseph, we see there's a type here of Christ. So sins are hidden from us. It doesn't mean he was sinless. Of course it doesn't. But it helps us see Christ here. Falsely accused. Remember, the Saviour would say, which of you convinceth me of sin? And he could give that challenge and presumably no response. But not only was he falsely accused, he suffered in that dark prison house. And Psalm 105 tells us something of his feet being laid in iron. We read, don't we, of the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament. We see in Psalm 69, I am in trouble. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. We see in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And just as Joseph had been forsaken, both in the pit and then to the Ishmaelite traders and then in the prison house in Egypt, so the Lord Jesus Christ, even forsaken of his Father. And sometimes we can think of death as being a separation. You know, no one takes issue, do they, when the prodigal son in the parable of the Saviour returns and the father says, of course we should rejoice. This my son was dead and is alive again. Yes, he was lost and is found, but he was dead and is alive again. We don't say, no, he wasn't dead. He was perfectly all right. Might have been a little thinner and a bit more emaciated and rather lonely, but he wasn't dead. But he was dead. He was separated. He was cut off. Just as we are dead in trespasses and sins, if we cannot say we have seen the Lord and tasted his mercy and grace. And Joseph was cut off in that prison house, just as Christ was cut off in those awesome hours upon the cross of Calvary, forsaken, falsely accused, and forsaken. Isaac Watts writes, doesn't he? "Now let our mournful songs record the dying sorrows of our Lord, when he cried out in tears and blood as one forsaken of his God." Fifthly, he was promoted. The word really should be elevated, I suppose, but promoted begins with P. But he was promoted. He was taken from the prison house. He'd had a great discouragement, and the Lord was never discouraged. We don't press the types too much, but he had been able to give the butler and the baker the interpretation of their dreams. The baker's death, of course, and the butler being re-established, but forgotten for 2 years. That must have been so hard. He actually said, "Don't forget, remember me." And he'd been forgotten. We could press that, but Pharaoh dreams, doesn't he, of the seven, whether it's the kine, weak and emaciated, following the fat, or whether it's the ears, plump and ripe, followed by that which is lean and has no earring. And we see Joseph called and Joseph explains. Joseph is elevated, never again in that prison house. We read in Psalm 105, verse 21, "Pharaoh made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom." He explained and interpreted the dreams. He brought the truth. He foretold. He told it how it was. He could see what would happen. He was a great prophet in the best sense of the word, just as Christ, our great prophet, priest and king. And having told Pharaoh what he should do, Pharaoh elevated him and made him a man of some evidence. We've just read, haven't we? "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun." And we could say so much more. Sixthly, a provider. It wonderful in Genesis 41, we can't turn to all these scriptures now, but I would commend them to you perhaps later. When people came to Pharaoh and said, "What shall we do?" What was his advice? "Go to Joseph." Verse 55 of Genesis 41. And we can read in, perhaps we'll read those three verses in Genesis 41, verses 55 to 57. "And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do." Can I just stop there? Because I wasn't in my notes actually. But you know, sometimes people say, "What can I do? What must I do to be saved?" What do we say? "Oh, well, this." No. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will tell you what to do. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Verse 56. "And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands." Literally, Joseph was the saviour of not only Egypt, but the whole of the then known lands. All countries came unto Joseph. What a provider. Opening the storehouses and an abundance for all. You know, sometimes it may be, I don't know if any of perhaps younger ones had this or perhaps do have this as a bit of a concern. Yes, we have no problem that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. That's not our issue. We have no problem that there are those who can say they have seen the Lord and they have been confronted and seen him in his risen glory and saving power, just as perhaps Saul on that road to Damascus. But not for me. Perhaps there isn't grace for me. And as Joseph opens the storehouses and there's abundance for all Egypt and all countries, all the world. You know, I tried to look it up but couldn't find it. But I remember reading in a sermon of one of the old preachers using an illustration. We might be slightly nervous about using this, but 200 years ago you'd have no problem. Imagine someone had a fear that if they were to breathe, they would exhaust the atmosphere of its oxygen. What a foolish thought that would be. Perhaps even now, let alone 200 years ago. And the thought that perhaps the oxygen that they would breathe in would not be replenished. You would simply look at the glorious horse chestnut tree out there, or all the glorious countryside around here. Plenty of oxygen to replenish any diminution as a result of breathing. So with grace, it was sufficient for all and is sufficient. And no one need fear that, as it were, there is an insufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. All countries came. Charles Wesley writes, doesn't he? Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. And we rejoice to use Mr. Spurgeon's little texts in our Sunday school work in Plymouth and in the school where we used to meet. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. A provider. I'll speak more about that in a moment, God winning. But seventhly, a preserver. God did send me before you to preserve life. So ye thought evil against me. God meant it for good, as we read in Genesis 50 and verse 20. And therefore, what a glorious type of Christ. Going before, suffering, being humiliated in unspeakable anguish, but then elevated, and with great wisdom providing all that was needful as the storehouses were opened. What a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look secondly at how Joseph revealed himself to his brethren on that second visit that they made. Remember how they came down to Egypt. And he was strange to them. They came down because there was this great famine that Joseph had known about. He had filled the storehouses with plenty. But in chapter 42, we read in verse 1, Jacob saw there was no corn in Egypt. And the brethren come down and Joseph sees them in verse 7. Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. What was he doing? He knew they were in great need. He knew there was none other that could help them. What he was doing was this. He wanted to ensure there had been a change of heart. He was going to arrange it with great skill so that Benjamin was going to be left with him. And he would see if the brothers would have the same attitude of heart, if they would treat Benjamin as they had treated him those 13 or years prior when they put him in the pit. Would they be prepared to go back to Jacob and say, I'm sorry, not a wild animal has got Benjamin, but that wicked prime minister has kept Benjamin. Would they forsake Benjamin? Were their hearts changed? Had they learned anything? And of course, again, it's a long account. You know, Joseph would have been able to listen in to their considerations. He's speaking to us. He's dealing with us in this way because of what we did with Joseph. And Reuben would say, did I not warn you? And recriminations would be taking place. And sometimes it was more than Joseph could bear and he had to take himself away from them and weep privately, so that once he had restored his composure, he could go back into them. What was he doing? He knew they were suffering. He knew they were in need. But he didn't reveal himself unto them. Why is that? Well, surely the reason is this. You're never going to find the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never going to hear those wonderful words that he has suffered and died that you might be forgiven if you are unchanged. And it doesn't matter how many times we may pray, please forgive me, please help me, if we don't mean it and if we're not changed. And the need that these brethren had was not enough need. It was a need of food to fill their bellies. That was rather like the people, wasn't it, in John 6, when the people followed him because they saw a miracle. At the end of John 6, all the people had deserted him, and Christ even had to say to his disciples, "Will ye go also?" And it was only Peter who would say, "Where shall we go? Thou hast the words of life." And it's unless and until we come, not desiring success in our examinations, not desiring success in courtship or family matters or careers or anything else, it's only when we come desiring Christ, desiring to be righteous as he is, to be at an end of our lives and our ways, all that we have said and done, truly repentant, to use the word in the New Testament. No, we will not find Christ. If the heart is still hard, if unbelief is still there, we may worship, we may read the scripture, we may rejoice to see Christ in all the scripture, but it's not going to make a ha'porth of difference. And Joseph knew that, and therefore he was waiting until he could see the change on the heart of his brothers. And you'll know, Simeon is taken hostage as the brothers return. Then Judah offers himself as surety because they know that it would absolutely break Jacob's heart to lose Benjamin as well. And ultimately, as they come back and Joseph manipulates things with various devices, so that Benjamin has to come, and the golden cup is in Benjamin's sack, and so Benjamin is brought back and held. And as they show that they have changed, and as Judah speaks of their father, and as they show their hearts breaking with grief at the thought of what their father would suffer, they would not leave Benjamin. They would offer themselves. And the heart was changed. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it, in Joseph Hart's memorable hymn. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam." Do we feel unclean? That's good. Do we feel as though we have nothing to plead by way of works of righteousness? That's good. But do we feel a need of Christ? Do we say we would see Jesus? "Thou, O Lord, art all I want. More than all in thee I find." And only when Joseph saw that they had changed, that they were not the people that they were, it was enough. And he would say, "I am Joseph." Now, they couldn't take it in initially. That's a very, very good sign, isn't it? And we know, as we can remember, when we came to the Lord, how we could almost not believe it. We didn't have questions about the doctrines of election or endless punishment. We were just absolutely overwhelmed. I can still remember the day as a young teenager. I still have the Bible where every word starting in Psalm 1 that seemed to speak to my heart, I would underline in pencil. And nearly every word is underlined. It's a glorious thing to say we have. And no wonder the brethren weep. No wonder they can't take it in. This is more than they could ever have imagined. I think I was speaking to someone and said it's in the words of, I think it's John Gill, the thought of a very young successor. It's something I could never have thought or sought or bought. But there they were. No, they couldn't believe it. It was too good to be true. And the brothers, you may remember, they came to this view that Joseph was only being nice to them for his father Jacob's sake. Now, we haven't got time to look at this, but it's in chapter 50. I would commend it to you. When Jacob has died and he's been buried, you know, the brothers again come to Joseph and they're convinced he's now going to get his recompense. He's now going to put things straight. All his words of forgiveness and reconciliation were purely for Jacob, his father's sake, and Jacob has gone. And you know, we read those words in chapter 50. They're heartbreaking words, aren't they? That Joseph was moved to tears when he heard that they wouldn't believe him. That his forgiveness and reconciliation was genuine. It had been too good to be true. You may know the hymn, or sometimes it's just the chorus that's sung. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. It's almost too wonderful to be. It's almost too good to be true. And just as those brothers were standing there and they said, this is almost too good to be true, the only thing that would stop them from saying it is too good to be true is the fact that Joseph was there and he was smiling. And I'm sure he had his arms out and he said, I am Joseph, your brother. What a wonderful meeting it must have been. What a wonderful assurance it was. He revealed himself to those who were changed. Those who had come to an end of themselves. Those who no more had self as first in their lives. Those who had learned what it was to cause great grief and sorrow. Those who knew the effects and felt and had seen the effects of sin. Especially in the poor grief of their father who had never forgotten his son Joseph. You know, as Saul is making his way on the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and murders, he is apprehended, he is halted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who art thou, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus. Now, Paul's heart was changed in an instant. You know, Paul asked a question that sometimes many believers take 10, 15, 20, maybe more years to ask. But he asked it just within seconds or minutes of seeing the risen Saviour. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, some believers can't even ask that question after they've known and walked with the Lord for many years. I'll do this, I'll do that, I won't do this, I won't do this. That wasn't what Saul said, was it? What wilt thou have me to do? He would do anything. And of course he was commissioned to do things which would be very costly, very difficult, and would lose a lot of friends, but would be very, very blessed. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I wonder if you look in the scripture, if you see these types in the Old Testament, do you say, here is Jesus? And is your heart warmed as those on the road to Emmaus, as you see and as you hear of him? Christ, sent from heaven to prepare a way of salvation. Christ, who suffered at the hands of sinners. Christ, who was elevated and raised by the power of God. Christ, in whom salvation is known. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ, who shed blood and whose righteousness provide for all who come to him. The preserver of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps I can just read some words from Henry Morris, the so-called father of creation science. And this is his brief meditation on "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." This is thirdly how a believer will rejoice as Christ opens and continues to open the storehouses of grace and blessing. The benefits of the Lord are indeed great and marvellous, and it would be an act of ingratitude not to remember and appreciate them. Note the following partial list in this psalm. 1. Forgiveness. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? God forgives all, he cleanseth us from all sin. 2. Healing, who healeth all thy diseases. The greatest and ultimate disease is that of aging and death, but one day there shall be no more death, Revelation 21:4. 3. Redemption, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. 4. Glorification, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Provision, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. 6. Strength, thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And 7. Protection, This is in the first six verses. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. The greatest benefit of all, of course, is the gift of salvation by the mercy of God. Note the testimonies of God's mercies. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Infinite as the universe, enduring as eternity. These are the dimensions of God's mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. No wonder this great psalm both begins and ends with the inspiring exhortation, Bless the Lord, O my soul. The provision of Christ for his people. But finally, if you're not a believer, if you cannot say that you have ever seen, as it were, the Lord in all his glory, if you cannot rejoice that the Lord is risen indeed, if you cannot say that he came down from the glorious courts of heaven and wept and died here below and rose victorious so that now death has no victory and no sting, so that now he will, as it were, call to himself, Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. And you've not heard his call, or perhaps like Samuel, perhaps, you've heard a call. You felt a sense of conscience. You realize all is not well in your life or in this world. You realize there's a certain truth in the word. But you cannot say that it's a call of God. You've never heard his call. That's a tragic thing, isn't it? And perhaps for a young person like Samuel, I don't know how old Samuel was then, 9, 10, 11, probably, when 1 Samuel 3 records that he was called, but he didn't know it was the Lord that was calling. How will you know if the Lord is calling? Well, Saul didn't have too much difficulty, did he, on the road to Damascus? Is that going to happen to us all? No. But the Lord will call, you know. The Lord does call. How does he call? Well, it's when we perhaps hear and perhaps we read and we realise there's something marvellous in the life of Joseph. How incredible is this? And when we see the brothers and we see their wickedness and we see their hatred, and we think this is beginning to ring a little true. I have a certain hatred of certain things. I have a certain rejection of certain things. I perhaps love to hear of some of the accounts in Scripture. It stirs my heart. But I'm certainly not going to come to an end of myself and abandon all my hope and say that I simply am an undeserving wretch, that I'm a worm, as Mr. Gadsby puts into that hymn that we sung as our first hymn. No, I'm going to retain a certain trust in myself to provide for myself and to help my way through. No, it's only when we come to an end of ourselves. What was Eli's advice to Samuel? Next time you hear the voice, say, Master, speak, Master, speak, for thy servant heareth. I will hear. What hast thou to say to me? As I think it's Francis Ridley Havergal puts it in her hymn. Are we ready to hear? Do we want to respond when the Lord calls? Are we like Bartimaeus in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ was passing that way. And Bartimaeus knew that the only person who could help was Christ, and therefore he called. The Lord calls. The word takes hold upon us. It presses us. It overwhelms us. We're convinced of its truth. We cannot let it go. We see our sin of rejection and our holding to self. We see the foolishness of not yielding to Christ as we see his love and the heart of God revealed on Calvary. And perhaps we can call, Lord, help me, as Bartimaeus called, Lord. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Well, may it be that as we read, as we hear, as we consider, and as we discuss the wonders of the Word of God, the pictures, the types, the figures of Christ in the Word, all pointing to Him and all setting Him forth, that we would see Jesus and that we may know Him as the Saviour who loved a people and came and suffered and died for them, and that still He is seeking such as should be saved. Still He hears the call of needy sinners. And may it be like the brothers, it's too good to be true, but we know it is true. He loved me and gave Himself for me. And as with Thomas of old, when we see Him, we will say, My Lord and my God. May it be so.